Praise the Lord for the work of Christ. All those who have trusted in Him, it truly is well with our soul. And I forgot to mention that Nancy Johnson's funeral service will be this Wednesday at 1 o'clock. So the whole church family is invited to remember Nancy, remember her Savior this Wednesday at 1 o'clock right here. Well, we have a wonderful, really a matchless gift in the Word of God. If God wanted to, it'd be very easy for Him to remain hidden, like playing hide-and-seek with a toddler. But God has chosen to reveal Himself in creation generally and in His Word specifically. He's revealed Himself that we might know who He is, know who we are, know how to be saved, have our sins forgiven, have the hope of heaven, and know how to live our lives to please Him. In every regard, what a matchless, precious gift we have in the Word of God. We ought to love it, study it, and delight in it. And this morning we're going to Luke 18 in our Bible. So open your Bible to Luke 18. I want to look at verse 9 to verse 14, which is Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the publican or tax collector. Have you ever wondered what a person must do to be righteous before God? What a person must do to have a right standing with Almighty Holy God and have the sure hope of heaven? Go out on the street sometime and ask someone or your family and your friends, ask people, what must a person do to be saved? What must a person do to go to heaven? What must a person do to have righteousness before God? Inevitably, you'll find many answers to that question. But I would argue many of the answers, in fact, most of the answers people give, boil down to basically this. You can go to heaven if you believe in God, you're generally a good person, you avoid the really bad sins, and maybe you do the right rituals and rites and ceremonies. If you do those things, surely God will be pleased with you and accept you. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a story, a parable, that turns this thinking on its head 100%. He tells a very, very short story that has a shocking and a controversial conclusion when he told it, and still down to today. Look at Luke 18, if you would. Pick up in verse 9 to verse 14. And he, Jesus, told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's two men, two prayers, and two results that we'll look at this morning in about 2 hours. Well, hopefully not that. But two men, two prayers, two results. But first, verse 9, we see the audience. Look at verse 9 again. And he, Jesus, told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Note, Jesus is telling this parable not just about these people, but to them directly. The Lord Jesus Christ was not afraid to confront men where they stood. There seems to be many today that think we can't offend anyone. Got to be careful not to offend anyone. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in love, for sure, not just to be controversial, tells this parable directly to them, confronting them and rebuking them with where they are. And the audience, the direct audience, is those who are trusting in themselves that they were righteous. That word righteous, it's used three times, different forms of it, we'll see is used three times in these verses. That's the theme of this parable. How can you stand righteous before God? But those he's telling the story to, they trusted themselves that they were righteous, that they had enough to stand in a right relationship with Almighty Holy God. Reminds me of what Paul says in Romans chapter 10 about his countrymen, fellow Israelites. He says that they had a zeal for God, but not a zeal according to knowledge. Not accepting God's righteousness, that we'll talk about more later, they tried to establish their own righteousness. And that's what's going on here. Those who think they're righteous enough to stand before God. This is one of the great lies of the devil that millions and billions of people even accept today. That we are good enough or we can do enough to stand in a right relationship with God. Listen to what the old preacher J.C. Ryle says. We are all naturally self-righteous as this Pharisee. It's the family disease of all the children of Adam, from the highest to the lowest. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We secretly flatter ourselves that we are not as bad as some. We have something to merit the favor of God. He goes on to say, the true cure for self-righteousness is self-knowledge. Once let the eyes of our understanding open by the Spirit, we will no longer talk of our own goodness. Once let us see that there is no goodness in our own hearts, all self-conceit and self-deceit will vanish. We will lay our hands on our mouth and cry out with the leper, unclean, unclean. This audience directly, as he wrote it, and maybe directly to you today, to those who are trusting in themselves, that their righteousness is good enough. You notice the twin truth with this in verse 9? And they viewed others with contempt. When someone is self-righteous, inevitably they look down on everything else and everyone else and view others with disdain and contempt. But they don't realize as they're looking down on others, they're looking down on others like one who's jumping from a plane without a parachute. Yeah, maybe they're looking down on others, but they're about to be destroyed themselves. So here's the direct audience, the self-righteous boaster, the proud man, the proud woman. He views themselves as good enough on their own. Now look at the two men in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and one a tax collector. Both men going up to the temple, the central place for worship in the Old Testament economy for Israel, where sacrifices and prayers and worship were to be offered to God. It says they go up to the temple. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet, so whenever you go to Jerusalem, from any direction, you always go up to Jerusalem. Also, the temple is on Mount Moriah. So you can think of these men going up the stairs to the temple. Maybe they're going up with a morning offering around 9 a.m., or the evening offering around 3 p.m. to offer their prayers with the incense of the sacrifices. But they both go up to the temple. The one a Pharisee. We know the Pharisees, don't we? One of the chief antagonists of Christ in the Gospels. There's probably two main groups we're familiar with. The Sadducees, which were more the liberal group we might say today. They did not believe in the resurrection or angels or demons. They were really in charge mostly of the temple grounds, the aristocrats, the priests. And the other group, the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they gave lip service at least to all of the Old Testament. What they did in part was add to the instructions of the Old Testament and selectively accept which portions they were going to believe. They took great pride in their knowledge of the Old Testament, but in their hearts, they did not submit to it. And often in the Gospels, the Pharisees are singled out, like in this parable, as self-righteous and proud. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. But they are very respected in society. They are viewed as the most religious, most pious men. You know, maybe if Christ were telling this parable today, you might speak in some groups about the priests or the scholars, and other groups about the bishops or the apostles, and other groups as the pastors, the elders, the religious leaders, those who are viewed as the ones who have it together, who are surely righteous. So these two men go up to the temple to pray. That Pharisee and then the tax collector. Now, tax collector is not just the IRS man today. The tax collectors in Israel, you know, Rome ruled the world, including Israel. And really, the tax collectors, they could buy a tax franchise. And in Israel, they could buy a tax franchise. And then what they would do is they must collect enough money to pay Rome. But then their earnings came, they could collect as much as they want, and they could keep the difference. So they often used, you know, strong-arm tactics. They were thugs. They were criminals. They were cheats. And they were viewed in society as sinners, as we read in our scripture reading. The Pharisees asked, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? Those who, even in their profession, are known for sin. Today you might think of maybe the crime boss, or the gangster, or the drug dealer, someone with a just known for their sin, that also then associates with many other people of bad repute. So these two men. Now we see their two prayers in verse 11 to 13. The prayer of the Pharisee in verse 11 and 12. It says, verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Now, nothing wrong with standing praying here. We see many postures of prayer in the Bible, prostrating, kneeling, standing. Nothing problem with the posture of his body here. The whole issue is the posture of his heart. Now, he may be, since we're going to see that the tax collector is far off, it may be that this self-righteous, proud Pharisee is trying to push his way to the front to be seen by others. But note in verse 11 it says, he was praying to himself. Now, it's possible here it's just referring to the fact he's praying inaudibly in his own heart and mind. But I think it's better to understand this. He's actually praying to himself in the sense he's giving himself self-congratulations, as we will see. His prayer is, in fact, not offered before the throne of grace. His prayer is just offered to himself. He has turned the temple of God into a stage for his own self-exaltation, his own self-righteousness. So he's praying to himself. And the prayer starts out pretty good. Look at it. God, I thank you. What's a great start? It's great to praise and thank God. Our prayer should be full of thanksgiving and gratitude. But it sours very quickly. He's going to talk about himself five times. Me, me. I have him underlined. I, me. Look at it. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector. Lord, thank you for me. Thank you for how great I am. Thank you I'm not like others. You see the pride, the arrogance. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 tells us, as for the proud man, his heart is not right within him. The proud person's heart is twisted all around. Lord, I thank you I'm not like others. Now, before we're too hard on this Pharisee, you know 93% of Americans think they're above average drivers? How does that work exactly? In religious things, too, we often think, Lord, I'm not like so-and-so. He lists three sins here. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers. Now, this man is probably not saying, I've never sinned. He probably admits that he has done wrong. He just doesn't view his wrong, his sin, as that bad. It's not bad as the swindlers. This is the thief, the one who steals from others. And probably this Pharisee hasn't actually been a thief. He hasn't robbed men. But he has robbed God of his glory. He also says, Lord, I thank you I'm not an unjust man. I said that word righteous is used three times in this story. Here's the second time. This word unjust in the New American Standard, it's really literally unrighteous. The Greek word for righteous with the alpha primitive on front, not righteous. Lord, I thank you that I'm not unrighteous. I'm not unjust. Remember the Pharisees, They gave lip service to the Word of God. They proclaimed loudly that they loved the Word of God. But in fact, they denied it in their hearts. Turn back, if you would, to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. You know, often Jesus, as he rebukes the religious leaders during his ministry, often Jesus would say, "Have you not read? Have you not read?" How often in his day and our day, people who profess religiosity, even profess Christianity, completely ignore or deny what the Word of God says. Back in Psalm 14, pick up in verse 1. It says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." God couldn't be clearer about the condition of the human race apart from his work. There is none who are good before God. You know, this psalm, Psalm 14, is repeated almost verbatim in Psalm 53, just with the name of God changed. This psalm is so vital, important that God lists it twice in the psalmist, in the book of Psalms. Additionally, those verses, I hope, are familiar to your ears, because this is a section that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3 as he builds the case for the universal sinfulness and condemnation of all men. The Pharisee says, "I'm not unjust." God says, "Oh, yes, you are." People today say, "Well, I'm not, you know, maybe I've made mistakes, but I'm not guilty before God." Oh, yes, we are. We might not think it, but God says it. Go back to Luke 18, if you would. "I'm not unjust." Think you're not unjust like these people. You know, it reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, where Paul writes of false teachers there. He says they compare themselves by themselves. You know, if we measure ourselves horizontally, I can always find someone worse than me, at least in certain areas, right? We like to pick and choose. I want to measure my strength against your weaknesses. We're like kids on the playground. You know, argue who's faster. And one kid might be the fastest, but compared to Usain Bolt, he's nothing. This man says, "I'm not unjust." Well, God says he is. He also says, "Thank you, I'm not an adulterer." And probably hasn't physically committed adultery. Remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman," and it goes both ways, "but everyone who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery in his heart." Man looks on the outside, Samuel says, 1 Samuel 16. But God looks at the heart. We sin not just what we do out externally, but we sin in the heart. But this man, he's blind to his own sin. "Lord, I thank you. I'm not like others. These sins." Then he points out the tax collector. Even like this tax collector. He's finding someone he thinks worse than him. And maybe externally was worse than him. "I'm not like this tax collector. I don't do this sin or that sin. I'm just full of pride and arrogance." Well, that's just as much sin. You know, I'm always reminded when we go through the vice list in the New Testament, the sin list, they got often mixes up the sins right next to each other. The sins that we think are the big sins and the sins we think don't really matter much. Read the end of Romans 1. Paul lists sins like immorality, idolatry, right next to disobedient to parents. You know, we think, well, it's just a little sin. No sin is a little sin. This man, "Lord, I thank you, I'm not like others." He goes on to talk about what he does do, his religion, his deeds. Look at verse 12. "I fast twice a week." How many times was Israel told, commanded to fast in the Old Testament? One, the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees had turned into fasting twice a week, every Monday and every Thursday. Maybe because those were the market days to get a show, to make sure others see just how pious they are. They go from mandatory one fast to 104 at least. Now, Israel and we are free to fast, but it's not prescribed like some say it is. Lord, I fast twice a week. Whoop-dee-da. We make our own rules and then fulfill them and say, God must be pleased with me. And I get home, you know, I tell our kids to do this, and they do something else. We say, did you clean your room? No. We make our own rules. I fast twice a week today. I don't personally know anyone that fasts twice a week, but I know people that fast once a month, or 1 month a year, or abstain from this drink or this food, and think they're righteous before God because of that. It reminds me again of what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where he says, in the last days, the Spirit explicitly says that there'll be all sorts of false teaching, including those who forbid eating certain foods or being married. He says, these are doctrines of demons. This man, he thinks he's righteous before God. In fact, he's following his own heart, man-made rules, and even doctrines of demons. I fast twice a week. Look how good I am. And also, what's he say in verse 12? I pay tithes of all I get. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a tithe system. Israel was required. It was really a taxation system for the theocracy of the Old Testament Israel. 10% must go to the Levites. Also, 10% must go to the feast, the seven feasts of Israel. And also, every third year, there was a 10% that must go to the poor. You know, some use tithing as a guide today, which is fine as a guide. But Israel's tithe was really more like 23.5%. I'm not saying we need to do that. In the New Testament, we live under a different dispensation. We are to give voluntarily and freely, cheerfully, generously and sacrificially, regularly. But this man says, I tithe. No, I have in my Bible in verse 12, of all I get. The Pharisees were meticulous of keeping the external trappings of the law and even their own laws. They were fastidious in doing this. Go back to Matthew 23, if you would. Matthew 23. In this section, we're going to read some of the damnations, the woes pronounced on the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 25 of Matthew 23, Jesus says, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, one who puts on a mask. For you clean the outside of the cup. Jump back to verse 23, I'm sorry. Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, the smallest garden plants. They didn't just tithe on the wheat and the corn. They tithed on the mint and the cumin and the dill. They were meticulous. You have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things you should have done while not neglecting the other. You're blind guides. You strain out the gnat and swallow a camel. Very memorable illustration. He goes on to say that inwardly, verse 25, they're full of robbery. Maybe not externally, but internally, they're full of greed and robbery and self-indulgence. Verse 26, you're blind, Pharisees. First clean the inside of the cup of the dish so that the outside may become clean also. Human religion focuses on the outside of the cup. Clean that outside up. The inside is rotten and dead and dying. Christ says, clean up the inside. Then the outside will start to take care of itself. Verse 27, he says, you're full of dead men's bones. Outwardly, verse 28, you appear righteous. That's what they're worried about, how they appear before others. But inwardly, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Go back to Luke 18, if you would. Outwardly, this man says, Lord, thank you, I'm not like others. I fast twice a week, even though you haven't commanded it. I give tithes of everything I get, all of it. And he brings what he thinks is his righteousness before God and presents it to him. Can I remind you of what Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 tells us? It says, all of man's righteous deeds are like filthy garments, menstrual rags before God. And this Pharisee, and still untold millions today, take their dirty garments before the throne of God and say, "Be pleased, be pleased." He's not. He's not pleased by our righteousness. By the way, I was thinking yesterday, even perfectly holy angels who serve in the very presence of God don't focus on their holiness. You read Isaiah 6, for example, the angels who are holy aren't there saying, "Lord, how holy am I? No, they're declaring, "Lord, you are holy." How offensive to God when self-righteous sinners take their works before Him. You know this prayer? It's been repeated in different variations, untold times through the ages. Just listen to one prayer from a second century rabbi. This rabbi says, "I give you thanks, O Lord," very religious prayer. "I give you thanks, O Lord my God, that thou set me, my portion, to sit in the house of learning and not in the street corner. For I rise early and they rise early. I rise early for words of Torah. They rise early for frivolous talk. I labor, they labor. I labor to receive a reward and they labor not to receive a reward. I run and they run. I run for life of the future world. They run to the pit of destruction. Oh Lord, I thank you, I'm not like others." So this is the one prayer. Now let's see the second prayer, the tax collector's prayer. In verse 13. "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" You see his posture here, and it does indicate something of the posture of his heart. He's standing some distance away. Maybe it's because he can't come into the inner court. He may have to be in the court of the Gentiles as a known tax collector. But probably here, as he goes to the temple, in his humility, he knows he can't draw near by himself. His eyes even aren't lifted up, showing his attitude. "Lord, I'm not worthy even to lift my eyes to you." And he's beating his breast, showing something of the conviction of his sin he's under, his humility. And what's he pray? "Lord, I thank you I'm not like others, like the Pharisees, the self-righteous, the prideful." That's the way we turn this scripture around sometime, right? We might not glory in our self-righteousness, but we're glory that we're not self-righteous and are self-righteous nonetheless. His actual prayer is, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." He recognizes he is a sinner. Sin has the idea of to miss the mark. Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The word was used of an archer aiming at a target and missing the mark. We've all missed the mark of God's holiness. But sin isn't just passive mistakes. It is active rebellion. 1 John tells us that sin is lawlessness, rebellion. He recognizes he is a sinner. But also note the detail of verse 13, the sinner. He didn't just recognize himself as a sinner amongst many. In his prayer he says, "Lord, I'm the sinner. I'm the sinner." Now he probably hasn't done maybe as much wrong as some other person, but in his own heart and mind, he is the chief of sinners. The sinner. Now we live in a world that constantly downplays and denies sin. Everything is a neurosis, a mistake, a flaw. You know, we explain it away a thousand ways. Yeah, maybe I'm flawed, mistake. But sinful, rebellious, that's not me. What's God say? You know, it's not just the world that downplays and denies sin. Many in the church, professing church, do as well. And this is to our own destruction. If we pull sin out of the message of the gospel, we lose the gospel. There are many messages go around that package the gospel as a self-help message to fulfill your felt needs, to give you therapy. Instead of message that deals with redemption from sin. Just give a couple examples. Years ago now, Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral said that sin was a lack of self-esteem. That's not biblical. He also says this: once a person believes he is an unworthy sinner, it is doubtful if he can really, honestly accept the saving grace offered in Jesus Christ. Wait a minute. Once a person accepts they're a sinner, they can't? What's Jesus? Jesus is the other way around completely. Until you understand you're a sinner, you're not going to come to the Savior. More recently, Rachel Hollins, in a book that sold millions and millions and millions, even to Christians, a book titled Girl, Wash Your Face, she says this: I study the gospel and finally grasp the divine knowledge that I am loved, worthy, and enough as I am. Aspect of truth there, but twisted. I am worthy. I am enough. What about the tax collector? I'm a sinner. Unworthy. Another book, Jen Hatmaker and Fierce, Free, and Full of Fire, says, I am exactly enough. That's not the message of the Bible. Now, it pumps us up. It makes us feel good. Oh, yes, I am enough. No. Let me just mention, I got these quotes from an article and I sent to some of you. We have a couple of copies at the welcome desk out there. This is from Pastor Gary Gilly in Indiana, Illinois, somewhere over there. The Therapeutic Gospel and the Undermining of Justification, excellent article. You can pick it up. But we downplay sin even in the church. The Bible doesn't. Christ doesn't here. The man says, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Have mercy. Have mercy. That is, in the Greek, that's literally be propitiated towards me. It's this word, be propitiated. You may have a footnote or a side note in your Bible there in verse 13. Be merciful or propitious. The idea is not just overlook my sin, but cover my sin. This word, propitiate, has the idea of a covering from a sacrifice. Lord, cover up my sin through a sacrifice. Satisfy your righteousness, satisfy your wrath with a sacrifice. This man has understood, as he's at the temple, what the sacrifices represent. That the penalty for sin is death. In the Old Testament system, millions and millions of animals were slain to remind them the penalty of sin is death. And they had to be slain again and again and again, pointing to the fact the animal sacrifices could never take away sin. Only a future sacrifice could. Now this word, propitious, it's used one other time, this exact word, one other time. Go to Hebrews chapter 2, if you would. Hebrews chapter 2. The ultimate propitiation would come through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, pick up in verse 14, if you would. The author writes, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. The eternal Son of God became a real, true human being without ceasing to be God in any way, that through death he might render powerless him who has power of the death, the devil. Jump down to verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Jesus became a true man. Not Superman, not one who just appeared to be a man. He became a man in every way that's truly human, that's required to be human. Now, without sin, of course. You know, sin is an intrinsic part of what it means to be a human being. Adam and Eve were created without sin. But Christ became like we are, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation. That's our word. He became a man, not to show us a good way to live, not so we could follow his example and be saved. He became a man to be the propitiation for our sins, for the sins of the people. Back in Luke 18, this sinner who recognizes sin cries out, Lord, cover my sin. Not just ignore it, but cover it through sacrifice. And the ultimate sacrifice, of course, is a sacrifice of the perfect Son of God on the cross. Now let's see two results in the last verse this morning. In verse 14. Two men, two prayers, two results. Verse 14. I tell you, This man went to his house justified rather than the other. He says, I tell you, speaking authoritatively as the Son of Man, the Son of God, I tell you. You know what one of the tragedies is today? Jesus says, I tell you this. The majority disagree with him. The majority are still on the boat of the Pharisee. Maybe not in detail, but in attitude. That I can do enough through my church, my rituals, my works. I didn't do that sin. But Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified. The tax collector, the sinner, went to his house justified. Here's a third use of this word righteous. Different forms in our text here. But this is the word that I did, to be declared righteous. This man went to his house declared righteous, justified. Really, the whole book of Romans develops this truth right here. That there is justification. That there is righteousness available to the unrighteous. Because Christ paid our penalty. And when we trust in him, God declares the sinner, the tax collector, you, me, righteous. Even though we're not. In our practice, we're not. But in our position, this man went to his home justified. Now, what did this man do? What life reformation has he accomplished yet? Was he baptized? Did he take communion? Did he go do this or that? He went up to the temple, a guilty sinner, and he went home justified. By the way, the word justified is in the perfect tense. That means something that's happened in the past, the results continue. He's been justified and he stands justified. He went justified, being declared righteous. This is part of the offense in the scandal of the cross. That sinners go to heaven. Now, we think of ourselves, yeah, of course, this sinner can get into heaven. Dirty, wretched, rotten sinners, which we all are, go to heaven. You know, after World War II, there are a number of German commanders tried at Nuremberg. You know some of the details there. And there was one group of Nazis that a Christian pastor began ministering to them and sharing the gospel with them. And apparently a handful trusted the Lord Jesus Christ before they were executed, justly so, for their crimes and their sin. But those men, having trusted Christ, go to heaven. Scandalous. Some of the people that they helped sinfully and heinously murder went to hell without the Lord Jesus Christ. But that them, guilty, vile, could go to heaven. We say, no, it can't be. God says it is. The guilty, the Nazis, the tax collector, you, me, can be justified. Some people are just scandalized this beyond degree. You mean a murderer can go to heaven? Yes. If they come to God seeking his forgiveness. Now note in verse 14, I think this is important in our day. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. In our pluralistic society today, we want to say all roads lead to heaven. You have your way, I have my way, we're both doing our best. Yes, sinners can go to heaven, but religious people, no. Jesus says, this man goes to his house justified rather than the other. This Pharisee went home not justified. And today we think everyone's way is okay, as long as they're genuine. And no. This Pharisee goes home still on his way to eternal hell. And the sad thing about it, he didn't even realize it. He was content in his self-righteousness. Then Christ, end of verse 14, gives a principle. He refers to this three times throughout his ministry in different contexts. He says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, that's used three times on Christ's lips in the Gospels. Here it's in the ultimate sense. Those who exalt themselves, think they're self-righteous, will be humbled to hell. Those who humble themselves before God's way of salvation will be exalted and have forgiveness. So here in this context, it's of the ultimate sense. You know, it's been said that the way up is down. You go up to heaven to be forgiven, you must first go down, if I can say, down to the foot of the cross. Let me wrap up when we bring this home. For me to remind us, all who go to the temple are not going to heaven. If I can say it today's lingo, all who go to church are not going to heaven. The Pharisee did not go home justified. Not all who gather here gather before the throne of grace. Jesus said the sinner, the penitent sinner, went home justified rather than the other. Can I ask you, do you agree with Jesus? We want to say, oh yeah, I agree. Again, go out on the street. Most people disagree with this very simple story Jesus tells. They wouldn't phrase it that way. But they think, you generally believe in God, you're a good person, don't do the really bad sins, I didn't do that one. God will let you in. Do you agree with Jesus or the majority? God's in the business of saving sinners. Tax collecting sinners, no one's too bad for the grace of God. Not in this story, but can I also say he's also in the business of saving self-righteous sinners. No one's too good that doesn't need the grace of God. This Pharisee went home going to hell. We can think of a couple of Pharisees that were saved, though, can't we? Nicodemus, Paul. But those self-righteous Pharisees must first, as Paul talks about in Philippians 3, throw everything else on the trash heap. All self-righteousness, all my laurels, it all must go if I'm to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. God saves sinners, tax-collecting sinners, Pharisaical sinners, and everyone in between. Has He saved you? Personally, have you ever come to the point like this tax collector? Lord, I don't know everything, but I know I'm the sinner. Before you, I'm guilty. If you give me what I deserve, yes, I deserve it. I'll be in hell. You ever come to that point, you recognize your own sin, your guilt, and instead of looking to you, you cry out and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Cover my sin. Have mercy on me, the sinner. If you've never come to that point in your life, I beg you, flee to the Lord. Not to me, not to religion, not to this church, but to the Lord. Go before Him and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Cover my sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, the sinner. If you've never done that, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Do not let the day pass without getting right with the Lord. Death is a reality, and it will come for you and me way sooner than we realize. If you go to your house without having bowed before the cross, there's no hope. But today there is hope. But you must come God's way, recognizing your sin, placing your faith in Christ alone, crying out for mercy. And believers, you know, if I can say, if that's you, don't delay. If you do say, I don't quite understand, come talk to me, come talk to someone here. Get right that very day. There's no hoops you need to jump through. That tax collector went to this temple on his way to hell, went home justified. That can be you today, but only if you cry out for God's mercy through Christ. Believers, this is our message to the world. Our message to the world is not reform your life, fast twice a week, give tithing to me. You can do that, but not in the way of salvation. Not to me. I get too sidetracked at the end. Our message is not self-help, felt needs, therapeutic. Our message is be saved from your sin and the penalty of your sin. Let's not water down and dilute the saving power of God through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not telling others to become religious or do better or try harder. We tell them, you can't. You're a sinner. But God offers mercy if you come His way. That's our message. And last thing, the attitude that we come to salvation in, humbly at the foot of the cross, that attitude is to continue. Psalm chapter 51 talks about the sacrifices of the Lord are a broken and contrite spirit that God will not despise. We don't humble ourselves in the foot of the cross and then get up and say, well, now, 22 years on, look at me. No, we come broken and contrite, yet paradoxically rejoicing because we've gone home justified. So let's remain humble and rejoice in what God's done for us. Let's pray, and we'll have one more song together. Father, I do thank you for today. We could hear your word, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we agree with him, not with our own hearts, not with our hearts that are deceptive and self-deceiving and self-righteous, as they all are. Father, but may we agree with the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, someone here today or listening online that has never been saved, never come to recognize that they are lost, sinner, on the way to destruction. Father, may you impress upon on them their need, their sin, and may they then not flee to false solutions made by man, Pharisees and others. But may they flee to your Savior, the one who propitiated for their sins on the cross. Father, even maybe even this moment, this day, be a day of salvation. May they not harden their hearts and be destroyed. Father, may we as believers rejoice in this wonderful message that we can be justified because of what Christ has done for us. Father, thank you for such a marvelous, great salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.